Thank you, Blake. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. Romans chapter 10. It is not uncommon as we talk to folks in the world around us and as we look at the changes that go on in the world around us, many have come to the point that when it comes to an issue of deciding what a congregation ought to do, what is acceptable before God, many will argue that when God is silent, that grants authority to a group of people to do whatever it is that they might wish to do. Does God's silence actually authorize? Must we have authority from God, or can we act as long as He does not specifically prohibit our action? You know, as we confront our friends and as we talk to those in the world around us, this is an issue that we encounter quite often. And I think it's very important that we understand what the Bible teaches about matters when God is silent. I'd like us to note that as we look to Scripture, we often go to this passage in Romans chapter 10. And I'd like you to look with me at verse 17, which offers to us an explanation and a definition of biblical faith that I think is important for us to understand. Is biblical faith simply that which we believe strongly is acceptable? Is it something which we simply have confidence in? Or is there another basis or foundation for biblical faith? I want you to notice Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We understand this statement indicates to us that true faith only comes by hearing what God has said. Now, that is true as we are thinking about the instructions that are given in His Word. What God says is that which authorizes our behavior, which authorizes what we are to do. As a result, faith is based on what God has said, not on what God has not said. If we are to act on what God has not said, if we're to act upon His silence, we might have confidence in that. We might say, well, I have faith that that is acceptable. But understand, as Romans 10, verse 17 spells it out, that's not really acting with biblical faith. That's not the kind of faith that will be acceptable before God. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 10. And I'd like us to notice an example of something that we talk about from time to time. It has become somewhat unpopular in many circles to talk about this text because some will say, well, that's Old Testament. Or some will say, well, God's different now. Well, understand, the Hebrew writer will tell us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are principles that are outlined throughout Scripture that help us to understand God's character and to understand how we are to view His Word. In Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read about Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. I want you to notice what this account tells us. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, notice, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that it is described here as profane fire, and we don't know really the nature of what it was that they did, but I want you to notice that this is that which that God had not commanded them. In other words, God was silent about the fire that they had chosen to use. He had not specifically forbidden it. He had not just said, well, you must use this kind and cannot use this or this or this. In fact, if you go with me over to Leviticus chapter 16, if this is any indication of what God had instructed during the time of Nadab and Abihu, we see that He had specifically said how this was to be done. But I want you to notice that in this instruction, He doesn't go through and just say, well, don't do it this way or don't do it that way. Notice here the text speaking to what should be done says, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." We may presume that Nadab and Abihu did not do it in that way, did not take the fire from this source. And as a result, Even though God had not said, well, you can't do it that way, when they didn't do it the way that he had instructed them to, when he was silent about that, it was not acceptable. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. As we think further about this, and we think about the silence of God, go with me to Exodus. Actually, go with me first to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want us to notice something that is said about the Israelites in the crossing of the Red Sea. In Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 29. But I want you to notice that this text not only addresses the Israelites, but it also tells us about the Egyptians. Notice verse 29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Now notice it really addresses both the Israelites and the Egyptians. Now go to Exodus chapter 14, and I want us to notice something about this. Because as we think about, well, what is it that they were told? What is it that they had authority to do? Why is it that the Israelites were able to cross, but the Egyptians were not? In Exodus chapter 14, notice verse 15, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel, notice, to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, notice this. This is what the Hebrew writer says. They did, they acted by faith. But it wasn't simply that they had presumed to do it. It wasn't simply that they thought, well, if we begin to step out, God's going to part the sea for us. They acted, as Romans chapter 10, verse 17 describes, they acted by faith in the fact that they heard the word of God and responded to it. Now, as we contrast that with the Egyptians, they went to do the same thing, but what is different? Well, the Egyptians marched by human opinion, we could say. They just imagined, well, if we do the same thing, surely we can cross on dry ground. Notice, this is not something where God had said, the Israelites can go, the Egyptians cannot go. And yet, they acted upon his silence, and it was not acceptable. What does the Hebrew writer tell us? They were drowned in the sea. I want us to notice something else. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. A number of years ago, I was in a religious discussion with someone that differed with some things that we understand the Bible to teach, and I was addressing something, and he said, well, that's just an argument from silence, as if to say, that's just something you've come up with, and you're making a weak argument based on silence, and you can't find that in Scripture anywhere. I want you to notice with me in Hebrews chapter 7, we are going to see what I believe can properly be described as an argument from silence, but it is an argument that is made by the Hebrew writer as the Holy Spirit directs him to make such an argument. In Hebrews chapter 7, the subject at hand is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And you will remember that the Hebrew writer will point out and he will address a statement from the Psalms that Jesus would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who was a patriarch prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. Now, why would it be important to identify Christ as one who is a priest of that order rather than the order under the Mosaic Law? Well, let's read together Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Now what's it saying there? Well, Jesus, as Matthew chapter 1 will indicate to us, as Luke will indicate to us, in his genealogy, was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi, through which all of the priests under Mosaic law were to come. Notice, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses, notice, spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Notice what the Hebrew writer is saying there. God was silent about any priesthood from Judah, at least in accordance with the Mosaic law. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Now, the point that's being made is not that Jesus should not have been a priest. As we noticed at the beginning there in verse 12, the fact that there's a change in priesthood shows there's a change in the law. But notice the argument that the Hebrew writer is making. Look over in chapter 8 with me now in verse 4. And I want you to specifically notice the wording here. It says, for if he were on earth, excuse me, here speaking of Jesus, says he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, I want you to think about that, because remember what we read in chapter 7. The Mosaic law said nothing about a priest of the tribe of Judah. And yet, Jesus is a priest, not upon the earth. If he was under the Mosaic law, he could not be a priest. Now, I want you to think about this. Why was it that Jesus could not be counted a priest under Mosaic law? Because God was silent about any priests coming from the tribe of Judah. Now, did he specifically forbid it? No. You don't find that in the Mosaic law. He had said, from the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the, on and on and on. But simply by giving the instruction, he had prohibited anything else. Now, think about this, as we often hear people say, well, everything not forbidden is authorized. If that's true, the Hebrew writer is wrong. Because the Hebrew writer, in his whole argument about Jesus' priesthood, would essentially be saying something that it's not true. Because if it was not specifically prohibited that Jesus could have been a priest under the law of Moses from the tribe of Judah, then the Hebrew writer's point is totally off. But I want you to notice what he's doing is he is appealing to the silence of God to show that when God had spoken, all those things about which he was silent would have been prohibited. I want you to notice something as well, and we're going to look at an example in Acts chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And I want us to notice here that we will see some things not only about the silence of God, but I think we will see some examples by which the way in which we come to understand anything that is written is illustrated by what I would argue to you demonstrates Peter using necessary inference, Paul and Barnabas essentially appealing to apostolic example, and finally James using direct statement from Scripture to justify conclusions that they are drawing. And I want us to notice this. Now, the context has to do with a controversy that had arisen with respect to Gentiles. There had been those who were Judaizing Christians that were going about making the argument that, all right, if you're a Gentile, you can obey the gospel, but you must first be circumcised, and you must then keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. I want you to notice a few things that are pointed out, and I want us to start in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 11. Peter speaking here says, and when, or it goes on to say, and when there was much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now what he's talking about, we looked at not too long ago, the conversion of Cornelius, the very first Gentile that obeyed the gospel. Notice, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, I want you to notice there what Peter argues in verse 8 and 9 specifically. He looks at what God had done in the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and the fact that God had given the Holy Spirit to them. And what does he essentially do? He draws a necessary inference from that. How could it be that God was not accepting the Gentiles and that the gospel was not open to them if the Holy Spirit had come upon them in the same way, he will argue in Acts chapter 10 and 11, in the same way that he had come upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Now, is that a direct statement? Is that something in which God is specifically saying, well, it is acceptable? Now, someone could argue, well, he had said that when Jesus had given the Great Commission, well enough. But Peter here, as he's arguing for the fact that, no, we don't need to circumcise Gentiles, he points out that the necessary inference of what God had done demonstrates that that's not necessary. Well, read further with me in Acts chapter 15. Notice verse 12. We stopped at verse 11. Verse 12 says, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now think about that. Here we see Paul essentially pointing out, here's what God has done through us as we have taught. Now, we could argue that in many respects, this too is a necessary inference, because if God is working these miracles among the Gentiles who had not been circumcised, who had not done these things, we could argue that it necessarily infers their acceptance. But I would also argue that what we see here is that the example of what the apostles were doing in teaching these people and how they were teaching the gospel to them and they were accepted by God demonstrates by their example what was approved before God. But finally, look with me, and we'll continue now in verse 13 and go down to verse 21, where James, the brother of our Lord that was very influential in the church in Jerusalem, says, and after that they became silent. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he's going to quote here from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And listen to what he says here as he makes an appeal to the direct statement of Scripture. After this, I will return and we will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Notice, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, notice he's appealed to a direct statement that described the acceptance of the Gentiles. Now, nothing was said in there about them becoming Jews. Nothing was said in there about them accepting the covenant of circumcision. So, James is appealing to a direct statement of God in Scripture. Verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, I want us to look a little bit further at this example in Acts chapter 15, and now specifically consider it as it relates to the issue of silence. Because I want you to notice, we just read that James says, we're going to send a letter to these Gentiles, and we're going to tell them that we're not binding circumcision upon them, that that's not what the Holy Spirit has revealed. We see that what is going to develop here is an inspired letter from the apostles and elders and brethren that is given by the direction of the Holy Spirit. But skip down in chapter 15 to a portion of this letter, and I want you to notice what is said in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, notice this, to whom we gave no such command. And then it goes on to say what essentially James had declared in our reading before that he would declare. I want you to notice in this wording, to whom we gave no such command. What is that citing? It is pointing out that God did not tell the Gentiles that they did not have to be circumcised. He didn't say, well, it's not necessary, but God had not commanded it. He was silent on it. And I want you to notice that there it points out that sense in which the silence of God speaks volumes. When He has declared something, we have all authority to act. When He is silent, we deny. Now, how does all of this perhaps have application to us today? Well, we run into situations all the time, particularly as congregations try to determine, well, what is it that we ought to do in our worship to God? And some would say, well, you know, so many now will have bands and so many will have all sorts of things. Let's bring in, you know, we like instrumental music. It's moving and things such as that. Well, God is silent on that. He has commanded us that we are to sing. And we see example of that in Scripture in the New Testament that we are to sing. But if we were to act upon His silence, we are doing no different than Nadab and Abihu. We would be making the same kind of presumption as those that sought to bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. Well, what if instead of immersion, you know, it's a hassle to keep a baptistry always ready, or maybe you're not always in a circumstance in which there can be a large amount of water. What if we just, for convenience sake, instead sprinkled some water upon someone and called that baptism? Well, if we understand that really the term baptism is not a translation. It is a word that's come out of the Greek language into English, but the word itself means immersion. And when we look at examples in Scripture of when it was done, the Ethiopian eunuch that we made reference to in our earlier lesson, you know, it was not that he just dipped some water and poured it upon himself. It's described that he went down into the water and he came up out of the water. Some would say, well, you know, what about infants? You know, I think that it's good to just start someone right off the bat to have a commitment to God. So let's just baptize babies. Well, we noticed in our first lesson as well that baptism is described as that which washes away sin. If I, as a infant, stand in fellowship with God and I've not yet been separated from God because of my sin, what sin needs to be washed away? We noticed as well in Romans chapter 6 that it is described as something by which I'm buried with Christ in baptism. If an infant does not stand separated from God because of sin, then why is there even a need? But beyond that, God is silent on any example, any command for infants to be baptized. Well, as it relates to other things within the church and the things that the church does, you know, it's good for Christians to get together and to spend time with one another. Some might say, well, we could encourage that if as a church we will sponsor some social activity and we'll build a kitchen and we'll have a hall where we can all get together and eat. Again, it's a good thing for Christians to get together. And in Acts chapter 2, we see them doing that from house to house. But we have no instruction that would command the church to sponsor such things and to conduct such things. In fact, we have instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where as a result of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, they're told, if you're hungry, eat at home. So it would be presuming upon the silence of God to do such things. Or what if some said, well, there's all sorts of good causes that have been undertaken by various human organizations, whether it's education, whether it's benevolence, whether it's care for the elderly. And people will say, if it's a good cause, Then as a church, let's begin to, from our collection, begin to pay for those things. Now, I think it's one thing if we were to say, well, you know, we're opposed to any kind of human organization. I don't think that's a sound approach. But where can we find in Scripture the authority for us as a church to sponsor and support any kind of human organization? I don't care how good a cause it is. I don't care what purpose it exists for. If the church is charged with doing something, the church should do it. If the church is not charged with doing it, then we have no right to support human institutions that do it. To do so would be to act upon the silence of God. I want us to think as we look at this attitude that you've seen and I see, you know, should we argue, well, where the Bible where does the Bible say we can't do it? You know, I think a lot of times people will try to use that to justify whatever it is that they might want to do. We haven't looked at every passage we could this morning, but just in the few that we've looked at, I would ask you the question, what is the Bible view about that kind of thing? What God says is authorized. I think we can all agree on that, can't we? Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or instead, is it a Bible view to say we can do anything God has not specifically forbidden? Go with me to 2 John for just a moment. And notice with me in 2 John, this small little book, I want us to look at one statement and think of it in light of our discussion this morning related to the silence of God. Must it be that God prohibits everything that we ought to avoid? Or when he has commanded something, does that set the bounds within which we ought to operate? 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Some have argued that in the context here, it is simply talking about what was referred to prior to this, those that would deny Christ coming in the flesh, back up in verse 7. But I would submit to you that I think referring to the doctrine of Christ not only refers to teachings about Christ, but teachings which Christ offers. And that being the case, if we step outside of what God has said through Jesus Christ and his inspired apostles, what does this text tell us? If we don't abide, if we don't remain in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. Over to Galatians chapter 1. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, in a context not that dissimilar to what we noticed in Acts chapter 15, in the region of Galatia, and the churches in the region of Galatia, some were beginning to teach things like circumcision or to teach that you have to follow Mosaic law. Some were beginning to withdraw from social contact with Gentiles. And in response to that, Paul rebukes that attitude and says, that's a different gospel. In fact, notice with me Galatians 1 and verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, think about the context of that, and on your own, study it in Galatians, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It seems that all that he is describing here as a different gospel is saying, well, you need to avoid contact with Gentiles, or as Gentiles, you need to be circumcised. Now, think about that. We might look at that and go, well, that's not that big a deal, is it? Paul says that's a different gospel. How does it relate to this issue of silence? Should we argue, well, where does the Bible say that we can't? And only then will we avoid it. Paul says, if someone brings a different gospel, let him be accursed. I want us to end by noticing that there are some matters about which God is not silent at all. As we talked about in our first lesson, when it comes to what one must do to be saved, the Bible makes it very clear that if we are to be pleasing to him, we must put our faith in him. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of faith. And notice with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Can I expect to be pleasing to God if I don't put my faith and trust in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." The Bible makes it very clear that if we are to be saved, we must repent of sin. We can't continue to hang on to sin in our life. Over in Acts chapter 17, if you notice with me in Acts chapter 17, when Paul had occasion to speak to the wise men at the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and he talks to them about the God that they knew nothing about. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, that is when they worshipped other gods, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." There's no silence there. God is commanding you and I to turn away from sin and to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But faith means very little if it is something that we just keep within our heart and never have the courage to acknowledge to anyone or any person around us. In Romans chapter 10, if you notice with me, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible is not silent and God is not silent with respect to the command that we are to have the courage to confess Christ before men. Notice in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But neither is God silent about the matter of baptism that we talked about in our first lesson. In a very familiar passage, please go with me to Mark chapter 16, and let's notice verse 16, where God is not silent at all about what you and I must do if we are to be saved. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I don't know in your life if you have had an attitude that presumed to act upon the silence of God. You said within yourself, "Well, he hasn't addressed this thing or he hasn't addressed that thing, and so I'm going to do it whether it's authorized or not." I don't know in your own life if you've thought, "Well, you know, I'm just a pretty good person, and so if I die and have to stand before God in judgment, I'll be okay." You know what? God, as we noticed, is not silent about what all of us must do to prepare ourselves to stand before Him on the day of judgment. If you've not done that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.